Well, let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We just pray that you bless this time together. Help us to learn some things that were just give us understanding of really the way things are done, why some people do the things they do. But in the end, we just want to be able to draw closer to you to know that your word and everything you teach in your word is exactly true. And we thank you for that realization. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is part two, and it could be the last part. We'll see how it goes today. I think it's 50 slides. Last time we went through 30 slides, but we were talking a lot of background information. And background information, I think, helps to get a little bit of idea in this context, Islam and what they teach and what they believe. So we're looking at really the view of the last days, and you know, we're not talking about Sharia law. We're not talking about everything that they believe. We're talking about the things predominantly as it relates to the last days, because there's a correlation between the Bible and Islam, but it's kind of it's a mirror, but it's in reverse, right? They have the same kind of idea, but when we think of something as good, to them it's bad. When we think of something that's really bad, like the Antichrist, that's their savior. I mean, it seems very upside down, very backwards in a lot of ways. So anyway, that was the picture I had of Muhammad. Doesn't mean that's what he looked like. We don't know what he really looked like, of course. Anyway, we'll go with that. So we're looking at someone who's born 570 AD, so, you know, 500 years or so after Jesus was on the earth, and after, you know, they got the Bible, the Old and New Testament, and all they go with it. So they had that available to them, and I think that's what Satan used to come up with this false religion called Islam in order to make it look biblical. But the whole point is deception. The whole point of the religion is that. And I think Muhammad was very much a deceived man, like others that follow the religion, because everything they teach is a belief that God is so incapable of protecting his own word, like the Old Testament, New Testament. I think about that from the standpoint of what they have to assume, that it's corrupted and this new thing is the real thing, and then whatever the Old Testament says, the New Testament says, and they believe portions of both the Old and the New Testament, right? Portions of it, especially the law of Moses and all that. They believe those things in the Gospels, but yet they've all been corrupted. So they have to believe that God wasn't able to preserve his word, but now somehow they have the word and the truth and the only truth, and it's not corrupted. I mean, you know, the leap they have to make to believe that God's not able to preserve his word in the first place. Because they have confidence that the Bible was true and is true, but it's kind of a double speak to try to explain it, because they believe it, but they think that what it actually teaches is wrong. Well, why believe it? I mean, it becomes a challenge. Well, why are you believing something that you think is actually corrupt? So I find it challenge from the standpoint of just, you know, the logic of it. I believe the Bible, but it's been corrupted. Well, why are you believing that? If that's true, then how do you know your Quran, your so-called scripture, is true as well? I mean, it's a difficult place to be. You don't seem to have an idea that God's going to preserve his word. So anyway, Muhammad, I just point out this point, and they are very open about the fact that he was illiterate. He couldn't read or write. And so that, to them, shows you the miracle of the Quran. Somehow, someone that can't read and write, we don't know who was involved and how it came to be, whoever really wrote it, but how it came to be. In their world, God dropped it down more or less out of heaven, gave it to Muhammad, and there we are. And so it's a bizarre idea. It's a mystical idea. But we understand from Scripture how it was written by holy men of old, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they literally wrote the words that we have in our Bible. And so, you know, to them it's more of a mystery, but to them it's also a miracle that somehow we have this Bible written by somebody that can't read and write. I mean, that would be a miracle, would it not? So anyway, so remember the word, and some of the words that we talked about last week, a couple of them I'll rehash. The Shahada is that little phrase that you hear them say and speak about the idea that, you know, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, right? That picture, that idea. So they have to repeat that. It's kind of like a testimony for them, yeah.
So who wrote it?
Well, these words.
Who wrote it? If he can read or write, I'm just curious.
Well, that's kind of they would say God, they would say Allah, or that he got Muhammad to write words that he didn't know how to write, like mechanical, is one of the ideas that he mechanically wrote the words on the page, and then that became the Quran, which became the scripture. So they would say Muhammad wrote it. I mean, you see the miracle of it. If you can't read and you can't write, and they acknowledge that right on their website, they can't read nor write, but yet he came up with such an awesome book in their view, the Quran. How could that be for someone that can't read and write? Obviously, it was a miracle. And that's their explanation. I'm trying to give you how they look at it, how they view it. Whether you believe that or not is obviously another issue. But that's how they would view how the Quran came. God, Allah, would speak through or write through, work through Muhammad, and he wrote the words, and there we are. I think somebody else wrote it, in my opinion.
Yeah,
but so that's a good, reasonable question, because it is confusing, but they would say Muhammad through, God would do it through Muhammad. So the taqiyya is where you can disguise your beliefs. This is part of their teaching where, and it is a number of passages you go to, where it's okay to lie if you can win people to Allah, to God, to their view of God. That's a lie. Sure. And so, and it's interesting because this is like kind of a form of evangelism. As long as you're able to convince somebody to follow Allah, you win, right? That's how they would view it. And we would, from the scriptures, say, no, we don't ever lie in order to evangelize. Of course, we should never lie ever, right, is the real reality. But they are okay with it if it means advancing Islam. It's okay to lie. It's not, they don't say it so boldly, but they do teach that idea. So anyway, contrast that with the Bible. It's not okay to do that. So taqiyya is just a term there. And so I put the word here, discernment. We looked at it, and it's a couple of verses that are really important because it's kind of the worldwide problem is lack of discernment. Worldwide. Even in Christendom and those who are believers, there's oftentimes a lack of discernment. People know superficial things, but not a lot of things about the Word of God or things like that, and they can easily be confused. And that's what we're dealing with in our world, is a lot of deception, a lot of confusion. Deuteronomy 32, verse 28, "For they are a nation void of counsel," God speaking about Israel, "they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them." That's pretty broad, but you get the idea. They don't really understand what they're doing and what's going on, and again, distinguishing between right and wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Well, in order to do that, you have to know what is good and what is not good. And so you can't hold it, because some people seem to be holding fast to that which is bad, and they think they're doing good. You can see the problem with that thinking. And 1 John 4 says the same idea, 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And by spirit, you know, it's not like we're seeing spooky things walking around. We're talking about it's the spirit of the teaching of it. It's the idea of a teacher. This teacher has a certain spirit behind it, a certain truth message behind it. And this person, this spirit, if you will, has a different message or truth behind it, or message, right? "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." I mean, that's what I'm pointing out. Discernment is a difficult thing because so many people don't seem to have it. And that's the very big thing that we need, to be able to know what is right and what is wrong. Anyway, there's a lot more I can think of in that regard. But so Islam versus Christianity, we looked at this simply. You know, they have the Quran. That's the words of Allah. And supposed to be through the angel Gabriel, right, that's speaking to Muhammad, and he's writing the words and all that. So, and they do believe from the Bible, the Torah, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Those five books, the Psalms, and even the Gospels to some degree. When it's to their advantage, when they can use it, and then they say, oh, but that part's corrupt. Oh, but I like that part. It's almost cafeteria style when it comes to picking and choosing what they like from the Bible. In the Hadith, it's really Muhammad's sayings, the traditions, the things, the story, his life. It's about his life. And the Shiites tend to be more focused on the Hadith more than the Sunnis do. But we'll talk about those guys, the difference there. And we're very, very simple. We use a little technical term, sola, for single, or one, scripture alone. We just believe the scripture. We don't need tradition to tell us what scripture needs. We interpret the traditions by what does the scripture need. You know, so the scripture is everything for us as far as teaching is concerned. And of course, the two books they have is the Quran itself. This would be the book that we talked about that came from Allah through Angel Gabriel to Muhammad, and he supposedly wrote these words and all that goes with it. And to them, that's why it's a miracle, because he didn't know how to read and write. But somehow, God was able to, through Gabriel, come up with the words. And then the Sunnah, or other known, mostly known as the Hadith, is really just the role of Islamic legislation. It's really the traditions. It's the life story of Muhammad and all that he what went on in his life and all the supposed miracles and things like that. So those are the two books. And I mentioned just briefly the idea of Chrislam, trying to bring Christianity and Islam together. To me, it's like saying, can yes and no be together? Can they both combine with one another? Well, don't try to answer, because you be, but you get the, no, they can't. They're so different from each other. They're the opposite of each other. And Christendom and Islam are opposites of one another. And in the idea of their future last days, it comes out even more how opposite it really is. And so anyway, the bottom line is, there's movements that try to make both sides concede a little bit. And if there's anyone that's going to really concede on the Islam side, it would be the Sunnis and not the Shiites. And we're talking about, again, the Shiites in a moment. But the Shiites are far more radical and all they go with it. And the Sunnis are a lot more, you can communicate with them. They'll actually be the kind of guys that would compromise and or lie very easily for their advantage. So there's a lot behind that. But and so we talked about what they had created in Dubai. You know, you got the idea of a church, a synagogue, and a mosque in this big complex. These are big buildings in this big complex. It's the idea of the world. You know, we talked about in Bible, in Revelation, it seems to talk about the idea of a one world government or one world religion. It pushes in that direction, does it not? The idea that all the big religions of the world, major faiths, based on Abraham as the descendant of it all, descendant from Abraham, all coming together and well, not really coming together, but in that context, it looks like they're getting along with one another. And they're radically different beliefs, obviously. So, again, in the future, there's the key figures in the future. There's going to be Jesus, from the biblical standpoint, Jesus, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And I point to those specifically. Some people would say Satan, the false prophet, and Antichrist, but there's always a good. So we're going to be talking about Jesus, false prophet, Antichrist. On the Islamic, they have their same views, and they're across from each other. So the equivalent to Jesus would be their Messiah, which would be the Mahdi, right? The Mahdi, al-Mahdi, is their Messiah. He's coming. He's going to be the guy that saves Islam. But he, from our view, and they're actually acknowledging of it, from Revelation, they actually would say Revelation 6, 1 and 2, when we see it as the Antichrist, they say that's our Savior. You see how backwards, how opposite that is from Scripture. Can't be yes and no at the same time. And then they got their own view of Jesus, what they call Isa. Isa is Jesus himself. And their view of Jesus is the opposite, absolutely the opposite of what Scripture's view of who Jesus is, and that's coming. And then their add the jaw is their Antichrist, and their Antichrist, we're talking about all these guys as we go on here. So anyway, about Jesus, what they're thinking about Jesus. Islam believes Jesus in the Islam believes in Jesus, known to them as Isa. That's the most would say Isa, and they think about him. And I keep thinking about all the people and who have had these dreams, and these dreams where they're supposedly learning the Muslims who are having these dreams and about Jesus is coming. Again, that's not unusual. They've all believed that. They do believe Jesus is coming. Their view of Jesus, not the biblical view of Jesus, what he comes to do. They believe in the Gospels and what Jesus said. Well, to some degree, some of the moral things and some of the things like that, we like those things. It's so much cafeteria style for them. They believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Again, we mentioned, I think, last week. They believe that about Jesus, and we believe that about Jesus. Oh, so we should all just get together and coexist, right? And it doesn't work. After those statements, it all falls down from there. We're not the same, and they don't believe the same about Jesus. Now, the Antichrist for them, they believe in a version of the Antichrist as well, right? The Dajjal. And so this guy's going to come. They believe that he's alive today. Many of them believe he's alive today. And when we talk in Christendom, in our own world, we say, well, if we're really in the end times, is the Antichrist alive today? Well, many would say he could very well be. He may be alive right now, right? In their view, he is too. So they're getting pumped up because they're thinking the end times is here as well. Just like Christians are, for different reasons and all that go with it. So they believe that the Antichrist, the Dajjal, will arrive and challenge the Muslim faith. So they believe this guy is going to come along, that they're calling the Antichrist, the Dajjal, and he's going to be that someone who's going to say bad things about Islam and try to stop Islam from growing. And of course, they believe he's going to be Jewish, and I always point that out. Of course they believe that. They hate Jews, big time. So of course, their version of the Antichrist is going to be someone who is a Jew. Because so you can see part of the reason why they hate Israel. Because there's going to be a Jew, in their understanding of the future, he's going to come along and try to oppose Islam. Well, we can't have that, right? So let's just eliminate the Jews, and then Islam can grow and flourish. And you see how, it's not hard to see how they can make that's not really much of a leap, make that connection. So the two groups, again, are the Shiite and the Sunni. I think we talked about these last week, just briefly. But the Shiite is only about 15% of, some say 10%, but 10 to 15% of the Muslims are Shiite. And really, I think that's quite interesting. The word means faction. They're the splinter group. They're the smaller group. They're the more radical group. And when we say Shiites, we're mostly talking about Iran. And the leaders of Iran. I don't think that's always true of all the people. You know, it wasn't too many decades ago that Iran was a beautiful place to be. And until the Ayatollah got involved and all that goes with it, everything changed in a radical way. They were Westerners. They were free. They were open. Now they're suppressed. Incredible place to be now, not a good place to be. So the Shiites are basically Iran, and they have their own view of the Mahdi, and who the Mahdi will be, their Messiah, right? I'm just summarizing it. And they focus really on bloodline in particular. Because, let me go through a little brief history. The history is, from Muhammad, when he died, he had descendants. And so there was the first descendant, right? And so he would be the first of what they call the Ayman, the first Ayman. And then the second one, then the third one. It went on for 11 generations, if you will. And then when he got to the 12th, they did the next one in line did not. These are guys that became in charge of Islam and what they were teaching however they were basically in charge. So when he got to the 12th Imam, what happened was completely different. There were wars and factions between each other and all that went with it. Not much different than it is today. But there were wars between them, and they ended up hiding this 12th should be descendant when he was young. And so they basically, this 12th Aman is so important to them because they think there's going to be this, even though historically there was 11 of them, then there's going to be one more in the end. This 12th Aman is going to be their leader, the one that's going to lead them to victory, To them, victory doesn't mean peace in the world. It means domination and, you know, taking over the world. And then they can have peace. If once you dominate the world, you can have peace. Every dictator seems to say that, does it not? Once we take these bad guys over, we'll finally have peace. And they convince them, peace, yeah, peace. No, he just said kill a million people to get, you know, you get the dictators say that very idea. I think it is from the pit of hell, no doubt. But the Sunni, a little bit different. That's the majority of them. They're not as radical as the Shiites seem to be. This means beaten path. The Sunni is the beaten path. Longer, they're more mild, they're less likely to be terrorists, let's put it that way, the one that strap bombs on themselves and go running into a building and kill everybody, including the person wearing the bomb, of course. But that's more likely the Shiites that would do that in reality. So anyway, the idea is, it's still going to end up being about this 12th Aman, the 12th Aman, because they're still looking for this 12th Aman. They've had these 11 Amans in the past, and they had to hide this one because of wars, and they're afraid he was going to get killed. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about. Okay, this is your leader, a descendant of Muhammad, and God's not able to preserve him, so you're afraid he's going to get someone's going to kill him, assassinate him, so they hide him. So God's not in charge of protecting them. There's so many logical things that are so difficult to think about Islam that's very difficult. Why would that be? That God, your God's not, Allah's not able to protect them? If he's supposed to be in charge and he's going to be the leader, can't your God protect him? This seems like a reasonable question to me. Anyway, and so one other difference would be where the Shiite believes he's been alive for a long time, right? I mean, hundreds of years now. And so, meaning, God's keeping him alive supernaturally, right? In a cave or wherever he's at, wherever his hiding place is. And he's just going to come on the scene when he needs to come on at the right time. And so we're over here, they don't believe that he's alive. The Sunni would believe that he's a person, he's going to arrive when Allah wants him to show up, and then he'll grow up and become the leader that he's supposed to be. So that's really the big struggle between the two. Who's going to be their next leader? And they're not in agreement about that, whether it's the actual 12th Iman or descendant of Muhammad, which is the Shiite, or somebody that's going to come forth later that's going to be won by consensus. Everyone's going to agree, this is our guy. But where the Shiites said, no, it's got to be this guy, the 12th Iman, that's been alive for hundreds of years, and he's going to come up when he needs to come up. And there you got a big divide between the two. Who's going to be that leader? They're all looking for this leader, but who it's going to be is their contrast or their conflict between them. So the Shiite, when Muhammad died, there was a struggle for power. I'm going to summarize it. The real question was, who's going to be in charge? So from 632 to 874 AD, that was when the 11 Amans lived, one descendant after another, descendant of Muhammad. They were in charge during that time. So where does the 12th Aman come from? That phrase is used by, even today, oftentimes, because that's usually the ones that focus on that are the Shiites. So this is when the Shiite and Sunni groups split over, well, who's going to be in charge? And there have been conflicts with them ever since, who's going to be in charge. So within the Shiite group, they focus on the bloodline. It's going to be this very guy who was born way back then. Right, so the last one died in 874, who would have been born by that time or just before that time, and they say he's alive today. And so that's the Shiite view, that he particularly descended directly of Muhammad, 12 generations later is supposed to be the leader. And the Sunni says, no, it's going to be somebody that's going to be born later on when God, Allah, may I ask you to say Allah always, so we don't, because God and Allah are not the same. They're very radical. The word Allah means God, but not the meaning from the Islam stand is very different. So the 11th Aman is said to have had a son named Al-Mahdi. So they're looking for the Messiah who is Al-Mahdi. So you see, when they think about Messiah in the future, it's somebody that lived a long time ago. especially from the Shiite, they think their Messiah has been alive for hundreds of years, ready to come out. So because of the political situation in the wars, they would assassinate him. Again, I pointed that idea, that was their concern. So they hid this 12th of Amon for his own protection. Again, their Allah was not able to preserve him. If God wanted him to be protected, you would think he'd have the power to protect him, but that doesn't seem to be the way they view their Allah. So they believe he's still hidden today and kept alive by Allah. Allah is keeping him alive. Okay, he couldn't protect them, but he keep him alive for hundreds of years. The logical things that don't make a whole lot of sense to me. But there would be a time for him to reappear and take his place as the final Amon of the Shiite religion. And I say Shiite religion because that's how the Shiites are looking at it. But from the standpoint of the Sunni, it's a little different. They still are looking for a Mahdi. They're still looking for someone they're calling their Messiah. But they don't think he's still alive and that he's been around for hundreds of years. They think it's going to be somebody in the future. And again, that's really the fight between the two, who's going to be in charge. So Iran, I want to talk about the Shiites, is mostly Shiite. They are waiting for this 12th Amon to come. That's a phrase that's used by their leaders all the time. So Iran believes that if they push Islam hard, then their Mahdi will rise up. See, he doesn't just show up when he's at an appointed time. He's going to show up when we bring on enough war on the world, and we bring on enough, and we start to dominate the world for Allah. When we start doing that, then he'll arrive, the Mahdi, the Messiah will arrive, and finish the job. We got to get it started, then he can come and give us leadership and help us to take over the entire world. That literally is the thinking. So anyway, Iran, what is going on in Iran is more than a political movement. It's a spiritual movement, right? Very spiritual. Man, they're motivated by, man, we believe in our Mahdi, we believe he's coming, but there's some things that we got to do. We got to initiate it. This is why they constantly are at war. This is in their blood. It's in their religion to be at war, to dominate more and more for Allah. That's how they're looking at it. It's not a small thing. And again, not just political, it's very spiritual. So it's a religious movement that they will see their Mahdi if they just do the right things. Again, right things mean start more wars, take over, win more countries over to them. So the Shiite, in particular, more about them. So Iran is fanatic, right? They're looking for the Mahdi. You can't just negotiate with them. They're on a mission. You can't negotiate with Iran. Unless you're just saying, oh yeah, unless you're giving in to Allah or whatever. I mean, there is nothing to talk about with Iran. We've seen it ever since their Ayatollah and all that got involved. We saw how they changed they became radical. And unless you change the leadership, and again, I don't think all of the people in Iran are extremists at all, but I do believe that they're under the pressure of extremists from the Shiite Muslims. They're very hard. So when the U.S. came to Iraq, right, and Iran said, you know, they came to kill the Mahdi. Remember, he's living, he's alive. And they're thinking the United States is going to come into the caves or find wherever their Mahdi, their 12th Amon, is at, and they're going to kill him. Oh my goodness, that's a Satan. You know, we're the big Satan. They want to kill us religiously because we're coming in to do this war in Iraq, they think, with the idea of killing the Mahdi. You get the idea? They were afraid that he was going to be killed way back in 874 AD, right? After whenever he was born, and he's kept alive all these years, but they're afraid, even though Allah has kept him alive for all these years, hundreds of years, now the United States is going to come in and kill him again. They have a very little confidence in their God. Let me just say that. They're afraid of their God, and their God is Satan, so they should be afraid, but they don't know that. They think that Allah is the real, true God. So deception is very real. So the Ali Khamenei said, and this is what, and I'm quoting, it's the mission of the Islamic Republic of Iran to erase Israel from the map of the region. Boom, period. That's it. That's our mission. That's our cause. That's why they're trying so hard to get nuclear weapons and all that, because they want to use those nuclear weapons First and foremost, on that little Israel and blow them up. This is religious, much more than political for them. So they're radical about it. Nothing, you can't change their mind other than the truth of God's word, right? And the gospel. So Khomeini said, Supreme Leader Khomeini says the U.S. is Iran's number one enemy. So, and when they say U.S., they mean Christians. When they say the United States, they know it's a nation, but they still think of us as a Christian nation. So they really want to get rid of the Jews. That's their mission. And they want to get rid of their number one enemy, Christians, in the United States. That's their thinking. It's a very difficult conversation to try to have any kind of negotiations with people that say, I kill you. You know, let's have talk. Okay, let's talk. I kill you. That's their conversation. I'm being a little facetious in the way I'm saying it, but that seems to be the way they come across. There's no negotiation with them. They're very, very extreme. In fact, many of you probably remember Abu Ahmadinejad, and I actually love what Chuck Missler used to say. If you don't know how to say his name, Ahmadinejad, say Ahmadinejad very fast, very quickly. Ahmadinejad. Okay, you just said Ahmadinejad. Anyway, it almost sounds like he's saying I'm in a jihad. I'm in a war, right? But anyway. Glory to the Mahdi, glory to the 12th Imam. They're very serious about looking for their Mahdi. And they were very afraid when the United States came into Iraq right next door to them. And they were afraid that they were going to kill the Mahdi. So anyway, they're religious about, they're fanatic about this. So now the Sunni, 85% or so, some say up to 90% of them are Sunni. And so they tend to be a little bit more mellow, but they're still looking for their Messiah. They're still looking for this Mahdi idea as well. So they both believe in Mahdi, right? But the Sunni believes he'll be born later. He's not being kept alive supernaturally by Allah through these hundreds of years, like the Shiite talk about. So the Mahdi will be somebody who is qualified. They talk about him as being consensus or qualified. Where the Shiite is very focused on bloodline, descendant of Muhammad, and that's how they focus. Where here it's like, well, Allah will bring the person who needs to be in charge that he wants to be in charge, not necessarily a descendant of Muhammad. Oh, now you're really raising problems with these two groups. No, it's got to be bloodline of Muhammad. And the other said, no, it doesn't have to be. And there's a debate there. So both groups do, though, believe that it'll be a descendant of Muhammad. So, you know, whether it's the 12th Imam that lives hundreds of years now, waiting to come out, or it'll come later, they still at least come to some consensus, it probably will be a descendant of Muhammad. We'll give him that. So 87 to 90% of Muslims identify as Sunni. So it's a pretty big number, right? 85, 80, 90% of them are Sunni, which means they're a little bit more rational people to talk with. Once jihad, and jihad, of course, is the idea of a holy war. Jihad is, you know, you go in to take this country with the intention of converting everybody to Islam, is what you're doing in a big time way. So once jihad has reached its peak, the Mahdi will appear and close world history in a final war. Their whole religion is about war. I mean, it's all about winning the infidel being anyone who's not a Muslim, is an infidel, and we got to win them all for Allah. That's it. So they're constantly going to be at war. If they're going to be doing what they think Allah wants them to do, they're going to be going to war all the time. So, and then just a brief idea of jihad again. Jihad is primarily a physical war. I mean, beat, 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 shoot, 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 stab, 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 right? People die. That's mostly what that means. Well, it's in the classical understanding of what a war. Today, they do some things that were, say, compromised, at least in word. Today it's being sold as, it's a spiritual war. A jihad is a spiritual war. Sounds a little nicer, though. It's a struggle we have within us. So the contemporary meaning of jihad is something, it's just going on inside of me. I have to struggle with myself and trying to do the good things and not trying to do bad things. And this is how they view it. So they want it to be seen as the idea of just an internal struggle, not a kill, 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 stab, stab, stab kind of approach. It's always meant killing people physically. Now they're trying to give it, they're softening it a little bit. Sounds a little nicer. I have a jihad within me. Oh, I'm not wanting to hurt anybody. It's just within me. It's part of the deception, I think, today. So evil is an internal battle within me, and I need to win this spiritual battle. Well, that sounds nice. Even in Christian world, we're talking about dealing with the flesh. But the point is, jihad has always meant real physical war in the past. So the Mahdi is a military figure. Well, it's hard not to be when you're talking about Islam, because the only way that their expansion is about you believe or I kill you, right? I mean, their expansion is physically destroy nations and all that goes with. There's so much history we can go in with the Muslims moving into around Europe and all that they've done, and even lately they're opening the doors of the leaders, and I can't even believe what they're doing to themselves. They're killing their own cultures. Anyway, so Revelation 6, and I just mentioned this verse here because we see it one way, they see it the other way, and they would acknowledge this as a passage. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the four seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When we, from the biblical standpoint, say, well, who is the rider on the white horse? We don't have too many difficulties by saying, well, that's the Antichrist. Biblically, I think that's exactly what it is. From their standpoint, they go, that's our conqueror. That's our Mahdi. That's the 12th Aman. This is the guy we've been looking for, to a conqueror who's going to conquer the world. So to them, that's the most wonderful thing. To us, it's like, oh, this is bad. That means persecution. That means, oh my goodness, that goes with it. You know, we see it as quite the opposite. So when they say they believe the scripture or read the scripture or believe certain portions of it, but with a very different understanding, right, than what the biblical context would actually present them as. So again, the Mahdi is a military figure. So the Muslims look at this passage, Revelation 6, and they say, that's our Mahdi rising up. We got enough war going on, and we're conquering enough nations to motivate him finally to come in to finish the job. Again, because when he comes, it's going to be even more war. He's going to be bringing more war. They got to start the war. He's got to help finish the war, is their view. So we as Christians do not say, that's our Messiah. We say that's the Antichrist, quite the opposite. So worship the beast or be killed. Follow Allah or be killed. And there seems like an awful lot of commonality there. The beast, or the which is the Antichrist, and their Mahdi, their language is pretty similar. Believe me or you die. Okay, that's how they negotiate. They can't win the argument. They can't say, this is why you need to believe in him. Just you must or you will die. Antichrist is pretty much the same idea, right? So for Christians, the beast is the Antichrist. For Islam, this biblical beast is their Messiah. I want to make it very plain. So he'll be a military figure like never before. He will demand your attention. Revelation 13:4 says, who is able to make war with him? That's our Antichrist is a warlike person. Maybe not initially, but he will become very warlike. And their Messiah, their Mahdi, is all about war. I mean, without war, there's no expansion of Islam. I mean, that's why war is such a big deal for them. And so, Israel. Why Israel is such an important place? So, Jerusalem is their bullseye. They love to kill the Jews for more than anything. They just want to eliminate them because for a lot of reasons, but more than anything because they're not Islam. So the Temple Mount for Islam is what they call is a holy site. They have Mecca, they have Medina, and they see Jerusalem as the third most holy site, and they want it to be clear of this corruption called Jews. Right, they need to get rid of the Jews so they can have this holy site. Let it become the third holy site and let it be clear of the corruption of Jews. So they believe the Mahdi will rule from Jerusalem. So where's the Antichrist rule from? Sound familiar? From Jerusalem, right? They want the Temple Mount, but the Jewish people are just in the way. I mean, just as simple as they could put it, right? So they're very anti-Semitic, as you can imagine. That's not not just Islam, but obviously we see anti-Semitism all over the place, even in our own country, especially those that go to universities. Liberal universities are teaching this stuff as actually because they say Jews are just that bad. You need to hate them. It's amazing how spiritual that is, and they have no idea how it's so satanic. So he hates Jews. Why? Because, well, they're not Muslim, for one. And whenever Muhammad went to the Jews and said, hey, we believe in Abraham and we believe in this portion of the scripture like you do, would you, hey, follow Allah and all that goes with it? Well, they said no. And of course, same thing with Christendom. And we had the New Testament already, and the Christians wanted nothing to do with it. There's nothing like the Bible, so they didn't believe it. So they're very angry at Jews for a lot of reasons. They want to kill them. So Islam's writings call the Jews, well, swine, pigs, apes, and they call Christians polytheists and idolaters because we believe in a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's made three gods. Oh, we don't believe that. They focus on one God idea to the point that they are very anti-Trinity, very anti-Trinity. Even in 2019, Washington Post, which I don't necessarily recommend for most of the news because they have such a slant, but Washington Post said, quote, anti-Semitism has spread through the Islamic world like a cancer. And it's I think, even more since then, since 2019. So the idea it's growing, the hatred of everything Jewish, everything about the Jews is bad. So Daniel 7:25, and they just pointed out a couple points here, and he said, Daniel said this, he shall speak, now this he is our understanding from the text and the context, is the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. I mean, it's not hard to understand that he is the Antichrist himself. They see this guy as the Savior. They see this as a good thing. He's going to be speaking. He's going to persecute the saints of the Most High. He'll intend to change times and laws. Well, what are they going to change it from and to? Well, a number of things. They have a different calendar. They have different law, Sharia law. I'll go with it. So the first thing Islam does when it conquers a nation is to crush that culture, replace it with their laws and Sharia. So the idea is you can't be like you were before. Everything's got to be different. It's got to be Muslim related. It's got to be Allah related. It's got to be Sharia law related. So they want to change everything about you. So the Greeks and the Romans did allow most people to keep their culture to some degree. Oh, they're going to be under their rule, and they allow them. You can see the Romans, for example, how they allowed, in Jesus' time, the Romans were in charge. They could still do the sacrifices, and they could still celebrate their feasts, and they were allowed to. That would not be allowed in Islam. No, you can't do anything but what we tell you, or what Sharia law says. Completely different. So that would not be true of Islam at all. They would not permit that. You don't keep your culture. We dominated you. You become one of us. And that's how. And that's what they're even doing today. So in so many fronts. So Islam has a different calendar. Okay, it's a lunar calendar. And their date, they start in 622. Why? Because that was a date that Muhammad made his pilgrimage from Mecca to Medina, whatever, from one holy place to another. Now they're two holy places. They're now considered holy places. That year he made that pilgrimage is the beginning. That's year one. Wasn't it from his birth? It was from the date year of the pilgrimage. And so their calendar is completely different. I mean, they're starting 622 is year one, and then year two, and then year three, 1 year at a time. Completely different calendar altogether. Now, they understand the Gregorian, and they understand the other places of the world have this, the Gregorian that we use. So the Gregorian calendar is based on what? Well, it's based on Jesus. There's A.D., or B.C., and A.D., right? Before Christ and the day of our Lord would be A.D., right? So that's Jesus-related, so they're not certainly going to use that calendar. Saturday worship is for Jews, and so that's not going to be a good day for them to worship on, right? So, because they Jews worship on Saturday. Sunday, of course, is Christian, so they're not going to do it. So when do they worship on? They worship on Friday. It's kind of like they know all these things, and they're just to not associate with them, they have a different day. Why Friday? Because they chose Friday, or whatever way you want to say it. To be different than the others, it seems, from my understanding. I don't see any other reason why they chose that. So again, there's a couple of things here. I want to talk about how manipulative they can be in a lot of ways. So to get the doa, which is an inviting, it's equivalent to evangelism. Evangelism, you know, we tell people about Jesus and how they get forgiveness of sins and a new life in Christ. Great, that's good. They can invite people to believe on Allah as well, right? It's generally peaceful, leading people to the Mahdi that will bring peace into the world by killing most of it. But forget the killing most of it part, but peace in the world, that sounds much better, doesn't it? But that's the normal conversation style. But if that doesn't work, then there's always the holy war. There's always jihad, right? If you can't convince them by talking to them and telling them about Muhammad, then we're going to stab you. And yes, okay, you're gone. That they feel very justified in that. So if you can't convince them by inviting them in a nice way, there's always the physical, we're going to kill you way. That's how they dominate. If you can't be converted, then you need to go away, because this is how we spread. If we kill everybody that doesn't believe in Islam in their world, that's winning. That's winning, right? Because the only one that's going to survive are going to be the Muslims. So anyway, that's I think a pretty realistic way of looking at it. Invite them or you die. Do it the physical way. So he would deny the God of the Bible, because they were trying to lead people to the biblical Antichrist or Allah. So understand, he's going to deny the God of the Bible, which is kind of interesting. They say they believe portions of the Bible, which was written by God himself, right, through men, holy men. And so they believe that, but they don't believe the God in the Bible is as the Bible describes him, right? So they see Yahweh, they see God, Elohim, and they say, well, it's all perverted. Everything concerning God is perverted in the Bible. Everything has been perverted, is what they would say. But we believe the scriptures. Yes, we do. But not what it says about God. Because their view of God is completely different. Their Allah is different. So Yahweh and Allah are not the same. And you just, a lot of times you kind of pause at that to make sure people don't misconstrue that somehow they're the same. They're not. I understand in Arabic when you say Allah, it's just the word for God. But when you put it in the context of Islam, their view of God is not the Bible's view of God at all, right? They have certainly disbelieved, I'm actually quoting from the Shura, which the Quran itself, a portion of it. They have certainly disbelieved who say Allah is the third of three. They're denying the Trinity is what they're saying there. And there is no God except one God. And if they do not detest from what they are saying, there will surely afflict the disbelievers among them a painful punishment. If you do not believe in God the way we believe in God, their view of God, then we kill you painfully. Right? It's a punishment we will bring on you. If we can't talk to you in a casual way, and convince you, then we'll do it the physical way. We will bring punishment to you. And there's a number of passages that talk about killing the infidel, and I don't want to overwork that point, but there's a lot of that in Quran. I can go through, show a list of the places where they talk about that. So anyway, so they're thinking the oneness of God, the focus on the oneness of God is, in one sense, you say, well, we believe that too, in the oneness of God, but their view of the oneness of God is different than our view of the oneness of God. So the oneness of God is what they're talking about. It's central to their faith, right? And if you don't believe like they do, they call it shirk. It's idolatry. Or pantheism. Again, when they say pantheism, I mean polytheism, like many gods. They believe we believe in many gods. Christians believe in many gods. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They think that means multiple gods. We say, no, it's one. And God is incomprehensible to man, but that's the way the Bible describes him, as three persons in one entity, right? God himself. And they say that is the unpardonable sin. Believing in God, as the Bible teaches it, is unpardonable. There's nothing he can do to help you in that regard. So if you do not believe that God is one in their sense, they would say, they call that shirk. You're just believing the wrong thing. It's unpardonable. If you actually say you believe in the God of the Bible, that's good enough reason to kill you right away. I just put it in simple words. So they do not believe that Jesus is God, is another point. So we're talking about different things. So now we're talking about Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is God. He's just a man created by God. He's just a man, just a prophet, like any other prophet, right? But yet they do believe he's going to come back again for a different purpose than what we would think when he comes back. Isaiah 44:6 says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, right? There's no God. There's only one, the first and the last. This is from Isaiah. This is the Old Testament. Revelation 1, verse 17, speaking of Jesus, I am the first and the last. So we have two people claiming to be the first and the last. This is a biblical concept here, right, we're talking about here. It's two persons claiming to be the first and the last. So either these two verses contradict the Isaiah and Revelation 1:17, or they're talking about two individuals in one, right? These two individuals are the same. Or, you know, they are the same. I think that's a good way of describing it. They are the same. But in the person of Jehovah, the Old Testament, and the person of Jesus in the New Testament, but yet they're one. They are absolutely one. We don't think of it as three gods at all. We think it is one God. There is only one God. However works within the Trinity has to be beyond our comprehension. God is so much more vast than our minds can comprehend. How can it be three persons in one? I don't know, but Scripture certainly teaches that. But Islam completely denies any portion of that, and anything that even says that, to them is an unpardonable sin. So they do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. So now, you know, he's certainly not the first and the last, and now he can't be the same person. He gets a lot more. How they say they believe in Jesus is, again, radically different than what Scripture teaches. They do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's a big statement for them. Whoever confesses that Jesus, 1 John says, is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Right? We talked about that in a study in 1 John. You believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting because that's a very strong phrase, anti-Muslim phrase. I mean, because Muslims say, Jesus is not the Son of God. And Scripture said, no, he is. And when you believe that, you're believing the whole of who God is. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. That's Jesus, of course. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When you believe in Jesus, you're believing the Father. Right? That's how it's supposed to work. And to them, they would not obviously agree with these verses at all. Oh, those are corruption. They can't be true. So in their view, when they see Scripture, everything it says about God, Old and New Testament, it's wrong. It's just false. They say it's corrupt. Those things that it says about God are just corrupt. And so another point about Jesus, they do not believe that Jesus died on a cross. They make that a big point. They make a big point, Jesus is not God. They make a big point, you know, they can't be the Son of God. He's just a man, just a prophet, and he did not die on a cross. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, right? I mean, we can stop there, get the idea. Christ died, what, on a cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, right? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of the teaching, the spirit of Antichrist, is one who denies the Father and the Son. To say that Jesus didn't die on a cross is to deny everything about God. Because this is God's plan for mankind, of redemption, right? So that they deny these very things, that Jesus died on a cross for sin. They go on to talk about no man can die for another man or on behalf of another man. Talking about that in the Quran. The idea is no man can die for another man, sin. You have to account for your own sins. You have to, if you did good, bad, you know, but in the end, did you believe in Allah? Did you believe in Muhammad and the teaching of Muhammad? If you don't, well, you're lost. Their eschatology is, if I'm going to make an analogy to it, it reminds me post-millennial in the sense that everything, it all is very quick. It's all like an accordion. It all happened, boom, 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 all over. It's all over. And it's all about war, 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 and Islam wins. I mean, that's how it ends. So I'm looking at the time, and I get a number of things I could say about all three of the... So I'm talking about three great signs of Islam. Each of these great signs is a man. These signs are men that they believe. So I'm going to leave it at this point. So the first man is the Mahdi, right? The 12th Iman. The second is Jesus, and we're going to talk about what they believe. That handout will give you some good information about that before next week. And the third man will be, of course, their understanding of the Antichrist. So the first one, they believe two good guys are going to come, the Mahdi and Jesus. Yes, Jesus is good. Ah, he's very good, but not the way the Bible teaches it. They're completely opposite of Jesus. And then the bad guy is going to be their understanding of the Antichrist. So anyway, let me close at that because this next section gets more details about these three, and I think we can summarize that. I didn't know that I would only get this far, but it's okay. I don't want to overwhelm everyone with information. But we're talking about all three of these, the Mahdi, Jesus, and the Antichrist next week with more particulars of what they believe about them, and we'll probably end it, and that'll be the third week if we're talking about Islam. Anyway, let me close. If you have any other questions, please let me know. Father, once again, we're so thankful for the privilege of learning about just your word and how your word is so holy and so pure and without corruption and how you have the power to preserve your word, Father. We thank you for that. And we just think about the Muslims. We don't want to look at them and think of them as some kind of enemy. They have been corrupted. They are perverted. They have a thought that says they want to dominate the world, but it's really because they just don't know the truth. So they are the mission field, Father, in so many ways. So help us to realize that they're not the enemies of God, of you. They're just lost, Father. Help us to realize that as we move forward in Jesus' name. Amen.